The scripture lesson this morning, 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter through verse 29. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that this passage from 1 Kings would come to us powerfully today by your Holy Spirit, that you would direct us in truth and in righteousness, and indeed that we might seek it out with all of our heart. Guide us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The 12 days of Christmas are soon coming to an end, concluding this Tuesday, January 5th, the 12th day of Christmas, which some of you are looking forward to celebrating with a 12th night feast. And then comes Epiphany on January 6th, which we're celebrating a few days early today. Some of you will know or will remember that the term Epiphany is derived from a Greek word that means show forth, come into light, come suddenly into view. And it's a way of describing a manifestation or revelation. Historically, Epiphany is the oldest of the Christmas festivals, even considered to be the climax of the season in the Eastern Church, as it commemorates the coming of the Magi, the baptism of Jesus, and his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. These three events point to Christ's divinity and the mission he came to accomplish, and the kind of kingdom that came to earth at the incarnation. And they all have to do with identification. Specifically, with the coming of the Magi, what is manifest, what comes suddenly into view, is that the Messiah born in Bethlehem is not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world, the light to the Gentiles. The kings bow down before this child, indicating their submission to the King of Kings. Their homage acting as an initial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the wealth of the Gentiles would come, bringing gold and incense and proclaiming the praises of the Lord. But you will undoubtedly remember that after the visit of the Magi and their departing home another way, avoiding King Herod, that Joseph is warned in a dream to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. And when Herod comes to find out what the Magi have done, he's furious and orders the slaughter of all the boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. This day is remembered in the church calendar on December 28th, the Holy Innocents, and the heartbreak of the mothers hauntingly is recounted in the Coventry Carol. Jesus, the promised Messiah, the seed of David, the Son of God, was born into the world at a time of conflict, into the war that has been raging since Genesis 3:15, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the Holy Spirit inspired declaration and blessing of Elizabeth upon Mary, which echoes the song of Deborah and the benediction pronounced upon Jael for smashing in Sisera's skull with a mallet-driven tent peg. It's right and holy for God's people to celebrate when enemies are defeated. And as the final line of Deborah's song declares, and as we've been following the accounts of Ahab and Elijah from 1 Kings 16 onward over the past months, and drawing out the implications for our own life in the kingdom of God, we've established the fact that God has enemies, that we as the church have enemies, and we're naive to think otherwise. And this isn't just some Old Testament doctrine that is to be relegated to the past by more enlightened New Testament Christians, but a fact established in the New Testament as well. And as we make our way back into 1 Kings this morning, let's quickly review a pattern that directs these final chapters of the book. Recall that there are three falls that take place in the first six chapters of Genesis. The first fall, the fall, takes place in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden in the sanctuary. The second fall takes place in Genesis 4 with Cain's murder of Abel, which takes place in the land. The third fall takes place in Genesis 6 when the Sethites, the sons of God, marry the pagan girls out in the world. So there's the sanctuary, the place of worship, where we deal with God directly. The land, the place of work and relationships, where we deal with our siblings. And the world, the place of mission and witness, where we deal with unbelievers. And Ahab's sins in these respective zones are evidenced in 1 Kings chapter 20 through 22, but in reverse order. His failure in the world was in relation to Ben-Hadad, and now his failure in the land is evident in this account with Naboth. So how does the author begin to tell the story? We're introduced to Naboth. He's a resident of Jezreel and a next-door neighbor of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Ahab asked Naboth to give him his vineyard so he can have a vegetable garden next to the palace, and even offers him a better vineyard or money. It sounds like a pretty decent deal. Sounds like Ahab is being reasonable. But how does Naboth respond? Yahweh forbid that I give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, why such a strong reaction? And what does Naboth's reply mean? Well, notice in the first place that Naboth invokes the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And that's a first indicator about Naboth's faith and where lie his first loyalties. But secondly, his mention of the inheritance of his fathers shows his understanding of God's promises and word and what it means to be faithful to the covenant. By all appearances, Naboth is referencing the instruction given in Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36 that the Israelites were not to give up their land unless they hit financial hardship, in which event they would lease the land, but which would then be returned to them in Jubilee. And at the very beginning of the instruction in Leviticus 25, the Lord says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." See, Naboth is thinking covenantally. He's thinking about God's word and what's been promised. And so his refusal of the monarch and his money is one of faithfulness and obedience to Yahweh. Now we should be starting to see a contrast between Naboth and Ahab. You know, what kind of guy is Ahab? What have we noted for weeks on end? Well, he's an idolater, that he hates the things of Yahweh, that he's complicit with the murder of the Lord's prophets, cares more about his building projects and army than trusting the Lord, that he's willing to be friends with murderous enemies, and that his wife, Queen Jezebel, has too much say in what takes place in the kingdom, especially when it comes to idolatrous worship. Ahab hates the things of Yahweh, and Naboth's direct and firm response is a rebuke of Ahab to a certain degree. What's more, Ahab's reference to wanting a vegetable garden may sound innocent enough, but that particular phrase is used only one other time in Scripture, in Deuteronomy 11:10, in reference to Israel's life in Egypt. What's the implication? Well, symbolically, Ahab's intention is to turn the vineyard of Israel into an Egyptian vegetable patch. And this is consistent with his entire policy of re-Canaanization of Israel. You know, if we cheat and jump ahead to verse 19, Yahweh comes with his indictment against Ahab that he's driven out, cast out, or killed and taken possession, which is the same kind of language that's used in relation to Israel's taking of the promised land from the Canaanites. Ahab wants a return to Egypt, in a manner of speaking. But what's leading him there? His idolatry and his hatred for God and his word. And we need to understand and believe and see where idolatry goes and what it produces. Consider this principle. Scripture does not treat idolatry as morally or politically indifferent. Let me say that again. Scripture does not treat idolatry as morally or politically indifferent. We become what we worship. What we worship shapes and forms us, even as Psalm 115 declares. Idols might have mouths, but they can't speak. They might have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. Noses, but they can't smell. Hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but they can't walk. Which leads to what conclusion and result? Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. As one scholar puts it, idolaters are as dumb, blind, deaf, and impotent as the gods they worship. On the other hand, as the Gospels demonstrate, those who turn to Jesus in faith are healed of all such diseases. Worshippers of the living God live. And if we look at Israel's history and the message of the prophets which accompanies it, what do we see taking place as a result of idolatry? Oppression and social injustice. In the opening chapters of his prophecy, Isaiah declares, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." But we see this progression in the New Testament as well, if we're paying attention, even as Paul details in the opening chapter of Romans. Where does he begin? With those who suppress the truth. That what can be known about God is plain to them. and they are without excuse, who knew God and did not give him thanks. And what happens as a result? But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Then what does the Lord do? He gives them over to the consequences of their idolatry, which begins with sexual perversion and moves into social chaos that consists of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, rebellion against authority, heartlessness, ruthlessness, etc. Sounds a lot like the godless modern society that's promoted around us, doesn't it? And how do we get here as a society? By abandoning God and going after idols. You know, even if we go back to the U.S. Constitution and the First Amendment, which promotes freedom of religion, the seeds for the end of Christendom are planted if that religion is not defined as a belief in the Trinitarian God of the Bible in whose image man is made. Religion can also come to include Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and even atheism. But as long as it's American, then we can just live and let live. And that's what's happened. And so we shouldn't be surprised where we find ourselves today. See, idolatry doesn't matter to the masses, and since theology only seems to cause strife and division, then let's remove it from the public square and relegate it to churches and those interested in discussing such things. But in this taking place, religion didn't become private, but the definition of religion changed to what we have in our modern experience. Even attempts at establishing social harmony through natural laws or neutral concepts about humanity are ultimately doomed to fail as well, because they are found on idolatrous ideas and beliefs. To say it again, Scripture does not treat idolatry as morally or politically indifferent. Well, back to Ahab, and note the trajectory of his career that follows the Romans 1 pattern. One scholar observes this. Ahab is introduced as the most overtly idolatrous king that Israel suffered. But Ahab's resistance to God does not stay in a safe religious arena. It manifests itself first in his ungodly alliance with Ben-Hadad of Syria, and then in oppression of a fellow Israelite. Ahab is a David seizing what is dear to his neighbor and arranging for his neighbor's death. With Jezebel, he is a Cain attacking a brother in Israel. Incited by Jezebel, he is Adam who takes forbidden fruit, the fruit of another's vineyard. So what happens with Ahab? How does he react to Naboth's refusal? Verse 4. And Ahab went to his house resentful and raging. The ESV reads vexed and sullen. The same two words, though, are used. They're the same two words used at the end of chapter 20. And Ahab goes to bed. He turns his face away and won't eat anything. Basically, he's pouting like a child. And then we read that Jezebel comes onto the scene and inquires as to why Ahab is so vexed to the point of not eating, and he recounts his exchange with Naboth, though he changes it slightly, not mentioning the fact that Naboth's refusal was based upon godly principles. Now, whether the writer is trying to convey Ahab is attempting to manipulate the situation in some form or fashion, or simply giving a synopsis of the exchange, is hard to determine. But what is Jezebel's reply? Basically, it goes, as one writer puts it, Ahab, are you a king or a wimp? No local yokel grape picker is going to stand in the way of this regime. Your problem, Ahab, is that you still think a king is subject to law. You must get it through your head that what the king wants is the law. See, Jezebel's Phoenician worldview, steeped in idolatry, comes clearly into view. You can even imagine her telling her husband how her daddy handled things as the king and how Ahab could learn a thing or two from him. And what does Jezebel promise at the end of verse 7? I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. It's emphasized in Hebrew. She's going to do this. Then in verses 8 to 14, we read about the plan that Jezebel sets in motion, and that takes place. She writes some letters, official royal documents to the elders and leaders who lived in Naboth's hometown, having Ahab's official kingly seal upon them. And here's another echo back to 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12. And David sinned against Uriah. He wrote letters to Joab as to how he was to conduct the attack in order that Uriah would be sure to be killed by the enemy. And notice how this section is written. Jezebel gives explicit instruction in verses 9 and 10 about the fast to be called, Naboth's place at the table, and the two witnesses that would bring the false charges against him, leading to Naboth being stoned to death. Then in verses 11 to 13, we read of her instructions being carried out to the letter, all of the same information being repeated in the text, with the report in verse 14 being sent to Jezebel that Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Now let's stop and think about the impression that the writer might be seeking to make upon us in relaying the story this way. Isn't it so matter of fact? It's so clinical. It's so unemotional. It's so heartless. You know, even wrapped in the religious guise of a fast, what happens to Naboth is a reflection of Jezebel's idolatry, which ultimately cares nothing for human life. How can it? It doesn't treat man as created in the image of God. It's selfish and self-expedient, and all that mattered was that Naboth ended up dead, a detail mentioned five times over the course of verses 13 to 16. And if we turn the lens upon our day and time, it's pretty easy for us to see this expression of idolatry in our own society, isn't it? Abuse of power, oppression of weaker members of society, and so on. This is what happens when you exchange the truth of God for a lie. And sometimes God's people are the ones on the receiving end of such oppression, or are even the targets of it. In the West, we haven't had to deal with this too much, though it seems to be rapidly changing, but such oppression shouldn't come as any surprise. Jesus warned the disciples in Mark 13 what would happen to them, and Peter exhorts the congregation in Asia Minor that they shouldn't be surprised by the fiery trials that would come upon them to test them, as though something strange were happening to them. This is part of what it can mean to follow Jesus, what it means to take up the cross and follow him. Despite what Joel Osteen and other TV evangelist types might claim, that the gospel does involve the cross. And when the cross is neglected or completely ignored by the church, then maybe we shouldn't be surprised that the Lord brings crosses for his people to bear through this kind of suffering. But hopefully such text as 1 Kings 21 help remind us to have a mature and clear view of what faithfulness can cost a believer. And certainly we shouldn't miss the fact that the oppression and injustice inflicted comes by way of the government and even the court system. You know, there's more to this oppression than Jezebel's wickedness. There's also the weakness of the elders and leaders of Jezreel. They just cave. They just go with it. They do exactly what Jezebel requests without protest or hesitation. There's no consideration that what they're doing is against the law. Their fear of man, Jezebel in particular, rules the day and guides their principles, decisions, and actions. As one writer helpfully states, Naboth is the victim of a conspiracy that encompasses the leading citizens of the city of Jezreel. It is naive to think that every event is the result of some nefarious centuries-long conspiracy stretching from the Masons of Solomon's Temple through the Knights Templar to the Illuminati and the Trilateral Commission. It would be equally naive to think that the wicked never plot against the righteous, never conspire, never breathe together in a plot. Naboth is hardly the last faithful man victimized by a plot. The vicious idolatry promoted with force by Ahab and Jezebel corrupts and cows all the people of Jezreel. For the writer of 1 and 2 Kings, idolatry is anything but politically indifferent. And if we cheat and jump over to 2 Kings 9:26, there we find out that Naboth's sons were wiped out as well, which helps to explain why Ahab could just go in and take over the vineyard, as we read about in verses 15 and 16 of our text. And we do well to pause and consider here and see what happens when men are weak and lack guts, and consider what some foundational principles might be for us in our own experience. Jesus' instruction to the disciples in Matthew 10 is a good place to start. What does he tell them? Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And then later, what gives them a measure of assurance in the midst of such a calling and prospect. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the church, God's people, are to have a measure of fearlessness in relation to man because of a right, true, and genuine fear of God. And we need to remember that as we stand for the truth, proclaim the truth, and seek the truth. Today's society loves unreality. We live in an unreal city, we might say, that makes more illogical and unreasonable claims with each passing day. And so we must not be surprised that there will be those who hate us for holding our ground, that God's word tells us that men are men and women are women, and that our children should be raised in relation to their God-given biological reality as a boy or a girl. We shouldn't be surprised by the ire of the world if we firmly stand upon the real reality that marriage can only take place between a man and a woman. And the list could go on and on with example after example. But our faith must be rooted in a resolute resolve to be faithful to God and His Word, and not to be cowed by the political correctness of idolaters. Ultimately, we do not need to be afraid of them. Well, throughout much of the narrative, Jezebel has been giving orders, and everyone obeys, even Ahab, as she tells him to arise, to go up and take possession of Naboth's vineyard. But now comes a shift, and Jezebel's orders are contrasted with Yahweh's as he instructs Elijah, arise, go down to meet the king, to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Naboth's vineyard. Ahab's official title is used, and the confrontation that takes place is reminiscent of Moses' encounter with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Ahab and Jezebel think they've gotten away with murder, but what was covered is now made known, because there exists a God from whom no secrets are hid, a God before whom the thoughts and intentions of the heart are revealed. And be sure to notice that Yahweh charges Ahab with murder. He might have feigned plausible deniability. The king of Israel might have tried to say, well, it's not my fault, I didn't do it. But the Lord holds him fully responsible. Again, this echoes 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and the charge of murder that rightly came against David. And the word of judgment that comes against Ahab is severe. There will be blood. For Naboth's blood, Ahab's blood will be spilled. Ahab's dynasty is doomed to destruction. Ahab greets Elijah as his enemy, which means he also considers Yahweh his enemy. But the prophet pronounces the judgment from the Lord on account of Ahab's having given himself over to evil, and the doom that will fall upon his seed, the destruction of his line. Yahweh promises total destruction. Ahab will be wiped out like Jeroboam and Baasha, and not just on account of Naboth's murder, but because he made Israel to sin. Of course, Ahab's not the only one who will come to a bloody end. The word of judgment includes Jezebel as well, proclaiming she'll be eaten by dogs. Yahweh is rendering an eye for an eye judgment. Blood for blood, even lick for lick. And you hear that, and you read that, and you think, good, Ahab gets what's coming to him. He deserves it. And you're right, he does, and God's word agrees with that assessment. But then we come to the final section of the text in verses 27 and 29, and almost don't know what to do with it. Listen to it again. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Remember at the beginning of the story, Ahab fasted because he didn't get his way when Naboth refused him. Now he fasts as a sign of the death he really deserves. He removes his royal robes and dons sackcloth, lies in it, and walks about dejectedly. And guess what? Yahweh responds to Ahab's outward show of humility, even saying to Elijah, have you seen what Ahab's done? And while we might think that Ahab doesn't deserve a reprieve, the Lord does and determines not to bring the judgment upon him in his time. We read of similar judgments in 2 Kings in the case of Hezekiah and Josiah. And while we might be surprised at Ahab's response, given his history, Yahweh's response to Ahab's response is even more surprising, isn't it? Why does Yahweh show Ahab a measure of mercy? Why does he take seriously Ahab's outward show if his heart remains ultimately unchanged? Well, to boil it down, that's Yahweh's business, and we have to accept a certain degree of mystery in the text. But isn't it God's way to show mercy? Isn't that part of who he is? Doesn't he provide a similar reprieve to the people of Nineveh, even as their wicked king models a similar repentance in Jonah chapter 3? Ahab gets a delay, even if we think it's undeserved. And we might argue, well, Naboth's still dead. If God is about justice, then why doesn't Ahab get what's coming to him in his lifetime? Still more, why does Naboth, who really is a picture of so many other righteous believers throughout history, not receive Yahweh's protection? Again, there's some mystery here. But there's also the gospel in the text that might help us to understand, at least to a point. What do I mean? Well, consider these attributes of Naboth. What was he? Well, he was an innocent man. Where was he stoned to death? Outside of the city. Who does this remind us of? Well, Jesus. Jesus is a greater Naboth. According to Leviticus 4:11 and 12, the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, leg, entrails, and dung were to be taken outside of the camp in order to be burned up. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside of the city. Jesus' enemies conspired against him, an innocent man, falsely accused him of blasphemy, as they did to Naboth, and taken outside of the city to endure an unjust execution. As the writer to the Hebrews teaches us, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. See, here are our marching orders. Go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Here we more deeply understand who we are and who we are called to be. Here we understand that the martyrs of the church aren't forgotten. That as tyrannical governments have overrun God's people, murdering millions of Christian men, women, and children along the way for the sake of their idolatrous ends, that their Savior and King knows their experience, and that their blood has not been spilled in vain. You know, sometime go back and read this chapter in 1 Kings again, and note how often Naboth's name is used, particularly in the latter part of it. He might be dead, but he haunts the text. And there's something of that that we have to understand about the blood of the martyrs and God's persecuted people. As René Girard has capably argued, all religions and cultures outside of Christianity are premised on the perverse hope that all blood is only blood. The hope that innocent blood can be silenced. When imitative desires fracture society into a war of all against all, harmony is restored by uniting all energies and hostilities against a scapegoat. The scapegoat does not cause the descent into social anarchy, but suffers as if he or she had and restores social order. Girard argues that the Bible is unique in proclaiming the innocence of scapegoats and in revealing a God who hears the cry of innocent blood. Ahab, Jezebel, the powers that be today that think like them, believe that preying on the innocent is part of their prerogative, even their right for the sake of their agendas and goals. But the blood that is spilled doesn't go unnoticed by the true and living God. It isn't overlooked by Jesus, the ruler of the world. The blood spilled upon the cross is better than any that a society can provide through its own scapegoats. The blood spilled there proclaims mercy, a better word than the blood of Abel. But we must also remember that the Lord remains an avenger of blood even after the cross. See Revelation chapter 17 and 19. And the blood of martyrs cries out for vengeance against the persecutors of Christ, his bride, and his gospel. That cry will be heard. That blood will be avenged. Presently, our society is clamoring for blood. And make no mistake, scapegoats will be sought out, innocent blood will be shed. But let us go forth with confidence, with the confidence of our own covering in the blood of Christ, following him outside the camp. Let us understand that even to those who clamor for the blood of Christians, who oppose all that we are and stand for on account of our allegiance to Christ, that our message to them is the blood of the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, and that forgiveness and life can only be found in him. And let us also understand that our message is also one of warning, that the King of Kings will bring justice in this life and ultimately at the very last, when the souls of men will be judged, each and every human being will be found to be a friend of God or his enemy. For his friends, they will be ushered body and soul into life forevermore, covered in the blood of Christ. For his enemies, they will be cast into hell to the destruction of their body and soul forever, at the expense of their own blood. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word and for the way that you have told the story of the gospel from beginning to end. May we understand it more deeply, and in so understanding the gospel, understand more fully our calling in this world. Direct us in the truth. Grant us courage to stand for it. Strengthen us by your Spirit and your word. And indeed, as we come now to your table to partake of bread and wine, may we know more fully and believe more deeply that we are covered in the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.